On the air, Wednesday morning Bible study, Revelation. We're going to go through chapter 7 today. And I guess before I begin with that, are there any lingering questions from last week on chapter 6? I want to summarize what we talked about last week anyway. I do that all the time, right? Does it get boring? Last week, chapter 6, if you'll remember, there's Revelation. Last week, chapter 6, remember, John was seeing the vision of the ascended Christ, and there was the scroll, and he was crying out, "Who will open the scroll?" And there comes the Lamb, Jesus. He has now ascended into heaven, and he is the one who has authority to take the scroll. We might say the book of life. That's what it was. The scroll of life, if you will. And there's seven seals on it, and he begins opening the seals. Remember that from last week? The first four seals were what? The four horsemen, right. The four horsemen. Not the pub down in South Bend. The four horsemen. And what did the four horsemen represent?
War, famine, bloodshed, violence, commerce, and trade.
Yeah. One more.
Death.
Death, right. The first one was war or violence. The second one was bloodshed. The third one was famine or pestilence. And the fourth one was death. And those are natural forms of judgment that God releases upon the earth. Now, they could only go so far, those four horsemen. How far did they go? How much of the earth did they have the ability to influence or to command over?
One quarter,
it said. Right. They could only impact one quarter of the earth. That's right. Then Jesus opens the fifth seal. And what is the fifth seal? Remember, this is wonderful. The fifth seal, the souls of the departed saints. Not their bodies, but their souls. And where are they? They're under the altar, crying out before God, "God, when will you avenge us? Avenge our blood." We so often cry that out too, right? Avenge us. And what does God do? How does he answer them?
He says.
Right. He kind of pats them on the head. Says, "That's all right, don't worry about it, go rest a while, I'll take care of it. Don't you worry your pretty little head about it." That's what he says. But a great source of comfort for us, even as we cry out for vengeance, we want justice in this earth, God tells us as well, "I'll take care of it. There will be justice. Leave it up to me." And that's this common theme through many of the imprecatory psalms as well, where people, David and others, cry out for justice. Then the sixth seal number six that's opened, is the beginning of the final events of of Judgment Day. Mm-hmm. And it's the unmaking of creation. The stars are falling, the sun is blotted out, the moon is turning to blood, the firmament is being rolled up like a scroll. It's uncreation, basically. Now, here in chapter 7, we get a brief interlude. So if you want to think of Judgment Day as a timeline, you know, we don't know how long it is or what the time period is going to be, but if you want to think of Judgment Day as a timeline, you know, there's a day or a few days or a week or something like that, Judgment Day has started, the four horsemen have been released, they're beginning to bring about some natural consequences of judgment upon the earth, and now we're getting a brief look at the church in the midst of Judgment Day. The first part of chapter 7 will be the church militant. We're going to see the church on earth that is still confronted with the judgment that is coming, the problems that are still addressing us here on earth. Then the second half of chapter 7 will be the church triumphant, the church as it's been translated into heaven. And this is all happening in the midst of Judgment Day. Okay, so that's when it's happening. So chapter 7 is a brief interlude or a specific look at what's going on with the church, God's saints, while Judgment Day is occurring. All right? Are we good? So I set the table so we know where we're going. All right. So here's the first half of Revelation chapter 7. It's verses 1 through 8. Len, I know you like to volunteer to read. You want to start off for us?
Sure. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. No wind might blow on earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun to the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." And I heard the number of the seals, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, the first seal.
All right, thank you. This is going to mean something. We'll get to that in a minute. All right? After this, he starts out and he says, after this. So this is immediately connected to what we saw in chapter 6. Part of the same vision. Remember here, we're still in the very first vision of Judgment Day. We got six more coming. So we're in the first vision of Judgment Day. After this, so there is that connection. This is that little interlude. He sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, pause right there. This does not mean that's one of those gotcha cases for people who are against Christians. And see, the Bible's not true. They thought it was the earth was flat and square. There's four corners. Well, no, I mean, a little common sense is all it takes. You know, we refer to the four corners of the globe, right? Well, the globe doesn't have four corners. But why do we say four corners of the earth?
Far reaches of the earth.
Sure, far reaches of the earth, kind of what it means. Remember all the number symbology in Revelation? What's four represent? Four represents creation. Creation. And so here too, creation. Why does it represent creation? Well, I think two things you can think of when you think of number four, meaning creation. Four points on the compass. Four seasons
in the year.
Okay? So it represents creation. So here he is, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And what are they doing? Holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. What are these winds of the earth? Now that's a little bit curious right there. Maybe not so, but I think it kind of is. Here's what the four winds are. We're going to look at a reference back in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, if you can look that up. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Oh, we're going to take a long while to get to Zechariah.
Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi.
That's right, Zechariah, the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Somebody can read that for us.
Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth."
All right, thank you. Now remember, John is not the only one who has visions of Judgment Day, of the end times in the Bible. Also, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah also are given visions of Judgment Day. And as we've already pointed out, there's many places where they coincide, where they're seeing the same thing, the same visions. This kind of validates that the Bible, that God's Word, is consistent within itself. And here, Zechariah is having a vision of Judgment Day, and what's the first part of what he sees? Four chariots of horses, and what are the colors of the horses?
Red,
white, black,
and dappled.
And dappled. Now remember the colors of the four horses, the four horsemen that John saw in chapter 6? Red, white, black, and
pale.
Now remember how we talked about pale? Talked about that word. Chloros in Greek is the word, and it really refers to where we come from, we get the word chlorophyll. It's that pale green color on the inside of plants. which is to say that's a sickly color of death. That's how the Greeks described it. Remember, that's how pale was. So here, Zechariah describes it as dappled. But it's the same horse. Okay? He sees the same horse. He calls it dappled. I wouldn't describe it as dappled. I probably would have said pale green or sickly green or something like that. But that's how he says it. Then Zechariah is doing the same thing as John. He's asking, well, what is this? What's going on? There's the question. The angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven. So see, Zechariah is pointing out or getting the answer from the angel that the four horsemen are the four winds. So here too, John is seeing the same vision, a different point in earthly time, but still a vision of end time, judgment day. And he's seeing the same four winds. The four winds are a different representation of the four horsemen. That is to say, the beginning of judgment. War, bloodshed, famine, and death. And we already know those things have already begun, right? We are in the beginning stages of judgment. So that's what he sees here. Now here's an interesting thing that I thought of. Maybe you have this question too. The angels are in charge of releasing and holding back these first four forms of judgment, these first four destructive forces upon the earth. The angels. Well, that's not the job of angels, is it? Angels are supposed to be bringing us messengers and protecting us. And angels are these cute little cherubs that sit up in the corner of our bedroom and they shoot Cupid's darts at us, right?
Right.
You know what I mean? There's one bad and one good.
Oh, there's one bad and one good. Well, okay. There's one bad and one good, sure. Well, demons are fallen angels afterwards. Well, angels do a lot more than that. That is kind of their primary function, is to deliver messages, and God sends them to guard and protect us. But another reference, Jesus explains a little bit, Matthew chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me. So you're kind of in the right area. Just go towards the back a little bit from Zechariah. You get to Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus is explaining the parable of the weeds, where the weeds are growing up in amongst the wheat. He's got that parable. And then, as happens frequently, the disciples come to him and say, will you explain that to us? We don't understand it. And so here, he's explaining it to us. If someone can read Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42.
The Son of Man will send his angels. And they will gather, they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
All right. God, remember, God leaves the weeds in amongst the wheat. He doesn't pull them up right away for fear of losing some of the wheat. Same theme is coming up here. We just read it. And he waits until the time is right, and then he sends forth his angels who go forth, and they pull out the weeds, throw them into the fire, and then they harvest the wheat and put it into the barn. God's angels, this is not a way we commonly think about angels. God's angels are the reapers on Judgment Day. We see that here. They're in control of sending, they're given the authority or the command to send out the four horsemen and to hold them back. They are sent out, but they are given boundaries. They can only go so far. One quarter of the earth is all they're impacting. And they're being held back. And why are they being held back? What's the reason? Well, right down here. I'll read this real quick. Then we've got to go back and talk about verse 2. But in verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. That's why they're holding them back. And we'll talk just a little bit more about that when we get there, because I skipped verse 2, so we got to go back to that. But that's why they're holding them back, right there, holding back the four winds. They're waiting for all of God's servants to be sealed. Same idea that Jesus was talking about in the parable of the weeds. Okay. Now backwards slightly to verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. The rising of the sun. Now, why is that in there? You know, everything's in here for a reason. Where does the sun rise?
East.
There's an angel ascending from the east. Why would that be? What does that mean? Thoughts?
That's where the wise men came from.
Okay, that's one thing. That's the wise men came from the east. Mm-hmm. Sure.
The beginning of the day.
Beginning of the day, yes, that's part of it too. Absolutely. The day begins. Judgment day is beginning here. Okay, sure. Those are part of the reasons, absolutely. I think there's another big one as well. There's a few places in the Old Testament, especially when Solomon builds the temple, that the glory of God fills the temple and then later leaves the temple to and from the east. God's glory comes from the east. I don't know if you knew this also. This is a little bit of trivia that who cares, but traditionally churches were built facing east. The altar would be to the east. And the rest of the sanctuary would be to the west of the altar. That's the rising of God's presence comes from the east. I think it does relate to the wise men coming from the east and the rising of the sun and the beginning of the day coming from the east and the glory of God coming from the east to fill the temple. All those reasons. There's a hand back here. Carol?
Jesus is called the morning star.
He was called the morning star. That's a good point. I had forgotten that. That relates to this too. You're right. And Jesus, of course, is ultimately the angel who came from the east. Now, in here, in this case, this angel, none of these angels are Jesus. I know we could refer to Jesus as an angel. We generally don't. But this is not Jesus, but it's another angel. But it relates to Jesus. Of course, it all comes back in relating to Jesus. That's right. So, yeah, it's a good point, Carol. All right, and he's got the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels and told them. The seal of the living God. And they're holding back the four winds, or the four horsemen. They're holding back those four judgment events until the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. What does that mean? You have the mark of the beast, right? We're going to hear about that later on in Revelation. Right here we have the seal of our God. What is the seal of our God?
Baptism.
That's my first thought as well, and it is that. And I think that's primarily what it is. Can mean other things as well. What else can it mean?
Well, there is something.
You guys got the right, the best, the most right answer right off the bat, and then we need more coffee.
There is something in Scripture about the believers being gathered and separated, you know, first before the others.
Sure.
Like the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's one.
Sure. Sure. And how will they know who are the redeemed of God? Is because they'll have the sign, the seal upon them. Okay. Sure. Origen, I don't know if that name rings a bell to any of you, but he was an early church father in right after the time of the apostles. He claimed that the seal, right here that John is seeing, that the seal is the name of Jesus. You have the name of Jesus upon you. You are a Christian. Well, of course, that name is given to you in where?
Baptism.
So, see, I think that relates to baptism. There are other church fathers and scholars who will say the seal here is the sign of the cross. Well, again, I believe that too. I mean, when is the sign of the cross first placed upon you? Here's just a half of a paragraph. This is what Dr. Brighton says in this commentary. He says this: through these signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Spirit works according to those words and promises of God, and the Spirit thereby seals God's people and confirms that they are indeed His people. Thus the Spirit of God, in His gracious activity, through God's Word and through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, seals God's people so that they know they belong to God and that He will protect them in their faith in the midst of all the tribulation they endure. Dr. Brighton points to the seal as being the sacraments. I think it's primarily baptism, but I have no problem with the good seminary professor saying it's both sacraments, and it is. And we know as Lutherans, why do we have the sacraments? One of the reasons for the sacraments, there's many, one of the reasons for the sacraments is to give us assurance and confidence that we are saved. It's not something we do. The Holy Spirit baptizes us. It's the Holy Spirit who feeds us with Christ's body and blood. We are given the sacraments for our own confidence and assurance so that we know we are sealed. So that absolutely is part of it. I think part of this, I also want to ask if any of you have heard my little spiel.
Is that a German word?
Yeah.
Spiel. Okay, all right. Yeah. Have any of you heard my little spiel on the sign of the cross, making the sign of the cross?
Yes.
Anybody here? You have? Maybe I'll give it to you then. Only Bob's heard it. I do this every year with the confirmants to teach them about this. And I think it relates very much to baptism and the seal here, the sign. And this is my little spiel, so bear with me for 3 or 4 minutes. It's entertaining enough. Back at the time of the Roman army, when you were either enlisted or conscripted into the Roman army, it is known by historians, there's documentation, that you were mandatory given a tattoo. You had to have a tattoo. Now, there was debate among modern historians, as to what that tattoo said or where it was placed. But some of them think that the tattoo that was forced upon the Roman soldiers was a tattoo of the name of the general under which they served, and was placed on their arm. So you had your general's name tattooed on you. You would never transfer to another general. You were in his army, and wherever he went, you went. And whatever battles he decided to engage his army in, you engaged in that battle. Two things that tattoo guaranteed. One is, he would take care of you. He would provide you food, clothing, armor, place to sleep, medicine. That was a big deal. He would provide you what you needed. In fact, in that time, the expected life expectancy of a Roman soldier was greater than the average citizen.
Oh, really?
Because they had food and they had medicine, guaranteed. Sometimes the general would send out some of his soldiers to commandeer food and medicine, but because he had the ability to do that, his soldiers always were well fed and they had medicine, which was a big deal. The average citizen didn't always have that. It wasn't a guarantee. He provided for you. What did he expect of you? You would fight for him wherever he went. I tell the kids when I do this, I say, you know, when we start baptism, and you guys hear it every time, early on when we do a baptism, you hear the pastor say, receive the sign of the cross, both upon your forehead and upon your heart, to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. So I tell them right there, God gives you an invisible tattoo. You can go home and tell mom and dad, I've got a tattoo. It's the sign of a cross, drawn invisibly on your forehead and upon your heart, through the pastor, by God himself, to mark you as in the army of God. What happens in baptism, among many other things, there's other things as well, but part of baptism is you're conscripted into God's family. He's made you a part of his army. And what will he do for you? He'll provide for you. He will bless you and make sure you have food to eat, you have what you need, food and clothing, house and home, clothing and shoes, you know, the whole thing from the catechism, right? He provides for you. What does he expect from you? To fight for him. Who are we fighting against? Sin, death, and the power of the devil. He expects us to fight against sin while he provides everything. See, it fits, right, with being a Roman soldier. And so then I also tell them, I say, what I would like all of you to do at least once is try making the sign of the cross. It's not just Catholic. I know there's that, oh, it's so Catholic, I'm not making the sign of the cross. Well, when I'm up front and I look at our congregation, there's, you know, I don't know, a sliver of our congregation, 10-20%, I see make the sign of the cross. Pretty much all Lutheran pastors I see make the sign of the cross. I know when I went to the seminary, I was that way. I was like, I'm not making the sign of the cross. That's too Catholic. That's exactly what was in my mind. But after learning more and seeing the practice by all the people there in chapel at the seminary, I started making the sign of the cross, and I thought how wonderful it is. It's in our hymnal, in the little red kind of instructions, both at the beginning and at the end, the two most obvious places. Should you want to try it, I'm not saying you have to, but it says, the sign of the cross may be made by all in remembrance of their baptism. So you do it at the invocation and the benediction. There's a couple other places you may do it, but those are the two primary spots. Invocation, benediction. Start and end of church. To remind you that you are in the army of God. You've been claimed by him. How wonderful is that? What a good reason to make the sign of the cross. you know, some of the Catholic habits aren't so bad. Yeah.
The question is, what did Martin Luther say about that? I mean, we you know, in the Lutheran Church, there's a lot of things like the Catholics do.
There are a number of things we do that still come out of the Catholics church, right?
Why did we...
Luther did the sign of the cross.
He did the sign of the cross.
The Lutherans, for another generation, still continue to do the sign of the cross. And I don't think it was until more Protestant denominations started creeping up and influencing them, and the Lutherans wanted to be more closely associated with the Protestants rather than the Catholics. Because really, as you guys know, theologically speaking, we got one foot in both camps. You know, we're kind of half Protestant, half Catholic. You know, we are. I mean, that's true. But our theology around baptism and the Lord's Supper is very close to the Catholics. Slight nuanced differences. But our emphasis on Christ alone and Scripture alone, that's very much Protestant. That Protestant idea came from the Lutherans. So we got one foot in both camps. I don't think it was until a generation later, after Luther, that Lutherans in general stopped doing the sign of the cross because they wanted to be aligned more closely with Protestants rather than Catholics. So, if you want to try the sign of the cross, it's not a law, like sometimes Catholic priests will teach their young ones to say, you have to do it. It's not a law. You don't have to do it. It's not a requirement. But it's a good thing to try. Here's how you do it. Up, down, right, left. Okay? The reason we do it that way is not because we're being obstinate Germans against the Catholics, because they do it the opposite way. Yeah. Catholics go up, down, right, left. We go up, down, left, right. So, oh yeah, we're hard-headed Germans. We can't do what the Catholics do.
That's not what you did.
Up, down, left, right. That's how Lutherans do it.
That's left?
Right.
Right. Oh, I'm sorry. I said the wrong thing, but I did it right. You're right. Up, down, right, left. You're right. I said the words wrong, but I was doing it. Here's the reason. And there's actually a logical reason, okay? When the pastors, Pastor Q or I or any other pastor, when we make the sign of the cross in the invocation and benediction, I'm drawing the cross over top of the congregation. So even if you don't make the sign of the cross, I'm making it upon you. It's a reminder of your baptism. Okay? And the pastor will make the sign of the cross like this. Okay? Up, down, and then I go left, right. If you're in reverse of that, and you're going up, down, right, left, and you time it, that you do it right when I'm doing it, you're mirroring what I do. That's why we do it the way we do it, up, down, right, left. Somebody last night said, well, I remember a pastor telling me about doing the sign of the cross. It was because you do Father, Son, into my heart, or something like that, the Jesus into my heart. So you're going right to left into your heart. I said, well, if that helps you remember, if you want to do that, that's fine. It doesn't matter. So that's my little spiel on the sign of the cross. If you want to do it, great. There are a few people in our church who do it, other than just us pastors. And it really is memorable. It kind of reminds you, you're conscripted, somewhat against your will, into God's family, into God's army. He'll bless you and take care of you, and he wants you to fight against him. Okay? Sign of the cross. That's what I think of when I do the sign of the cross. Yeah, Bill?
I personally find it quite thankful when I do that after communion.
After communion is a good time to do it as well, if you want. Sure. Some people do it after communion. I generally don't, but that's a fine time to do the sign of the cross. You bet. Yeah, Bob?
Just for the record, I did not hear that spiel before.
Oh, okay. All right. You heard a different spiel?
The second portion of that was more than 4 minutes.
Was it? Sit, you know. Thank you for pointing that out. You're as good as my wife in that regard. She says my time estimates are entirely off. She'll say, how long till you're home? And I'll say, oh, I'll be home in 5 minutes. And then it ends up being 20 minutes. And she said, yeah, I knew it was 20 minutes. You said 5. All right. Comments or questions? All right, so that's the seal of the living God. I think primarily that's referring to baptism. It also refers to baptism in the Lord's Supper, as Dr. Brighton says. So that's the seal. Do not harm the earth or seal the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Till all of God's servants have been sealed. That's when Judgment Day will be complete.
God knows who will be saved, who those are out there in now and in the future who will be his. And he's waiting for that number to be final. Just like Jesus talked about in the parable of the weeds. Okay? Verse 4. And I heard the numbers sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 144,000, that's not very many.
No.
Does that include us?
No.
No, yes. Yeah, this is one of those passages where the Jehovah's Witnesses really get wrapped up wrongly. Because they'll say, oh, there's only 144,000 people going to be in heaven, and everyone else who's going to be saved will just be living in paradise on earth. I've had that discussion with them. That's what they claim. The problem is they don't understand number symbology. Because what is 144,000 made up of? 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. 12 is one of the numbers of completeness. 12 is the number of completeness regarding
people.
People, right. 12... tribes in the Old Testament, how many apostles?
12.
God's Old Testament people, God's New Testament people. 10 is a number, also a number of completion, but regarding time. Right. You must take notes. All right. 10 is the number of completion regarding time. And 3 is the number of God. That's God's number. Complete time according to God and all of God's people. 144,000 is a representative number. That means all of God's people throughout time who will be saved. God's people. Okay? That's what it represents. So it does not mean literally 144,000 and not one more. That's not what it means. It's symbolic. And then here they are. This seems like a boring list, doesn't it? All these 12,000? Well, something we have to keep in mind here is back in the Old Testament, in Numbers, actually, in the book of Numbers, Moses takes a census a couple of times, and he is told by God to organize the 12 tribes during their wanderings in the wilderness. And here's how they're organized. The tabernacle is in the center, and then there's three tribes that are on in the lead. There's three tribes that are side guards on each side, east and west. And there's three tribes that are a rear guard behind. I don't remember which ones are where. If you look it up in Numbers, you'll actually find it. But there's the 12 tribes. And a couple of times Moses takes a census and organizes them into those 12 tribes. That's the tabernacle in the middle that would travel with them. And anytime they came upon a fight, which they did a few times, they came upon the Midianites or the Moabites, etc., they would pull 1,000 fighting men from each tribe. And those fighting men would be organized into groups of, say, 100, like centurion, and they would go forth into battle. So they were highly organized. Back then, in Numbers, the way God commanded Moses to organize his people as they wandered the wilderness is like a military camp. This is a military camp. What's God doing here? He's organizing his saints on earth. This is on earth. Because we're still down on the earth, the four corners of the earth. This is the church militant, the church that is still undergoing in the midst of judgment day on earth. This is the church militant. He's organizing us as an army, a military. That's how we're organized. How does that relate to the story I just told you about being sealed and given that invisible tattoo and it's conscripted into God's army? This is the military. That's what we are. This is a view of the church militant. All right. Now, let's look at this list real briefly. Because it's curious. There's a few interesting things here. Which tribe is first?
Judah, because the Savior came from.
Well, all right, Mary. That's right. You're absolutely right. Because Reuben was the first one born. Reuben was the oldest. So really, the oldest was expected to be the leader among the brothers. And Reuben was originally the leader. When you read through the story in the end of Genesis, Reuben was the leader originally. And what happened? Well, Joseph the dreamer, I'll just kind of recount the story. Joseph the dreamer was the favorite of his father, Israel, Jacob. And the 10 older brothers were all jealous. So they were going to take care of this brother, this dreamer.
And they ended up, throwing him in a pit and selling him to slave traders that were heading to Egypt. Remember the story, right?
Yeah.
Reuben was supposed to be in charge, and he wasn't. If you read the story, he comes back to see Joseph is gone, and he says, "Where is he?" And, "Oh, we sold him to those slave traders. They're all the way down there now." And Reuben is distraught. He's not fulfilling his duties. Then the story goes on. There's other shenanigans and other things that go on. And you know the story of Joseph. He goes down to Egypt and all the stuff that happens there. And he rises to a place of prominence, second in command of Egypt, in charge of all the storehouses of Egypt. There's a famine in the land, so the brothers come down to Egypt twice to buy flour to feed their families and their clans. And the second time down, they don't recognize Joseph, but you remember what happens. Joseph is testing them. So how does he test them? He hides one of his special chalices in the sack of flour given to Benjamin. And then they start to depart, and he, "Oh, wait a second, hey, my cup is missing. Where did search those people that we just sold flour to?" And they search, and they find the cup in Benjamin's flour sack. And Joseph now, he's still testing them. He says, "All right, this one has to stay behind. I'm going to have to throw him in jail. We're going to have to punish him. He stole my chalice." And who steps up? Judah steps up and says, "We have already lost our father's favorite son. We don't know what happened to him. And this is our father's second favorite son. It would totally crush him if we had to leave him behind. Take me instead." Doesn't that sound like some future descendant of Judah? It starts right there. And that's when Joseph breaks down and cries, and they find out, and okay, it's a happy story. Okay. That's the summary. Judah offers himself in place of Benjamin as a sacrifice, as the future Jesus would do for us. Incidentally, this is not coincidence, right about that time in Genesis, the brothers begin to be referred to as Judah and his brothers, not Reuben and his brothers. Judah takes leadership among the brothers. Okay? In addition, and most importantly, Mary, as you pointed out, Judah is the one from whom the future Messiah would come. So Judah is listed first. Reuben comes next. He was the oldest, but he lost his place, lost his authority. Okay. What else do you notice? Do you guys notice? There's a couple of curious things about this list. Do you notice any curious things about this list?
Levi,
yeah. Levi was the tribe that the priests came from, and they were not allotted land in the Promised Land. Here they have a place among the tribes. So they're there, even though they weren't in the Promised Land. That's right.
And Dan is missing.
And Dan is missing. Well, that's curious. Yeah. I'm going to explain it all in one fell swoop. There's one more thing to point out that's a little curious.
Did they subscribe warriors from the tribe of Levi, too?
No. No, they didn't. If you remember, as Jacob is dying and he blesses all of his sons, the 12 sons, he ends up giving the double portion that is due to the oldest, but Reuben has lost his place. So he gives the double blessing that normally would go to the oldest instead to Joseph. And Joseph's two sons were?
Ephraim and Manasseh.
Ephraim and Manasseh, right. So Ephraim is missing from this list. Manasseh is there. Joseph is there, which normally he wouldn't be because his two sons would have been included instead. Levi is there and Dan is missing. What's going on? Well, if you read through the book of Samuel and Kings, you will find out, and it's very clear, Chronicles, all of those books, Dan, the tribe of Dan, was the source of most of the idolatry that appeared in the northern kingdom of Israel. The golden calf was made by the tribe of Dan. The Asherah poles were erected by the tribe of Dan. That's where Baal worship was most prominent in the northern kingdom. And Ephraim was complicit in that. Ephraim was their neighbor tribe, and they participated in that. So Dan and Ephraim were the sources of most, not all, but most of the false worship and idol worship in the times of the northern kingdom, in that era of after Solomon, okay, that era.
So what's happened here is Dan and Ephraim have been purged from among their place in God's people and replaced with Levi, the priests, the faithful priests, and the portion that would have gone to Ephraim instead goes back to Joseph instead of Ephraim the son. So really what this is, what this represents, the curiosities in here, this is God's children, God's church, God's army, let's use the military terms, God's military army, organized in a military fashion, but purged of all unfaithfulness. That's us, the church militant, right here in the midst of Judgment Day. Okay? Remember, we're in between the seals, sixth seal and the seventh seal. Judgment Day has begun. You guys recognize Judgment Day has begun, right? The four horsemen have been released. The four winds are already beginning to blow. We see war and bloodshed and famine and death already starting to cover the earth. And so they're being held back until God can finish organizing his army, the church militant. It's so wonderful when we sing church militant hymns and songs because that's reflecting what the existence we are in right now. Now, that's the church militant. What happens next? Oh, I'm ready to go on, but first, any questions? Yeah, Carol?
So when would you say that that happened, the beginning of when the person were released?
I would say it happened very soon after Pentecost.
Because even from the time of the fall,
that's a good point. You know what? And I forgot. Someone last night mentioned the exact same thing. That when Adam and Eve fell into sin, fell prey to the temptation of the devil, death began. Right. And so, really, you could argue that judgment upon mankind, the four horsemen, were released after Adam and Eve sinned. And they have reigned, but they've been held back. But they've had some influence over humanity, a quarter of influence over humanity, from the time of Adam and Eve until eventually Judgment Day. I think that's a valid thought. That's a good observation, absolutely. I would tend to say that Judgment Day began after Pentecost. You know, Jesus won the victory, he ascended into heaven, Pentecost came, and then we're on the path to Judgment Day from that point on. But I think it's also valid to think of it as Judgment Day began after Adam and Eve sinned. That's also good. Yeah. All right. Other thoughts or comments?
Pastor, did the Salvation Army come from this thought about the military format?
That's a good question. I don't know.
I've always wondered where the name came from.
Because they're organized in a military terms, right? They have captains and majors and, you know, all that. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, maybe it came from this kind of idea. That's possible.
Google it.
We could Google it, sure. Rich?
We have more than 12 tribes in the world today. Is there any way of saying that these tribes in this country came from Dan?
You know, that's what the Mormons try to do. They try to relate. You know, they're very big on following their lineage and their ancestry. Mm-hmm. And they try to attach everyone to the tribes of Israel. I don't think it's possible. In a spiritual sense, we are all part of the tribes of Israel. Does it matter which one? These are the 12 faithful tribes. Okay, these are the faithful ones that have been purged of unfaithfulness. You're a member of those tribes. Which one? I don't know. I don't care. You don't care. You're in there. You're in there. Yeah. Yeah, Bob.
Well, the 12 tribes, say they're talking about all faithful believers, the world. And for God to mention the believers in North America or South America and Europe and Asia and everything, and somebody that's going to hear this or read this, what are you talking about? And they weren't aware.
Right. Of the future North America.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, all to me, those 12 tribes, this is that signifies the believers.
Yes, it's inclusive of all believers throughout time and history. Right. Absolutely right. That's right. All right, second half of chapter 7. Now we're going to transition after. after this. So he sees the church militant, the church organized in the military fashion, still in the midst of Judgment Day, that is to say, us here on earth. And now he looks and he sees something different. Just tell you right off the bat, he's going to see here the church triumphant. The church that has gone through the military battles, the spiritual battles here on earth, and is now in heaven with Christ. So he's seeing the future, what's coming. So, someone have volunteered to read the last, this is verses 9 through 17, the last half of chapter 7. Volunteer? Go ahead, Sandy.
After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
All right, thank you. So, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. The church triumphant, which is now reigning in heaven, is too big to count. Even if you could count to 144,000, you can't count this number. It's too big to count. By the way, just a little aside, that's the, you know, if you ever have that discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses and they say, "Well, there's only going to be 144,000 saved," and say, just look a couple verses later. Up in heaven, the number's too great to count. So it's more than 144,000. Right there is a, just keep that in your back pocket if you ever have a discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses. So it's a great multitude that no one could number. And where does it come from? Every nation, all tribes, all peoples, and all languages. That includes everybody, even those people in North America in the future, which they had no concept yet of. Those people as well. Like you said, Bob, they wouldn't have known of those people, but we're included. All nations, all tribes, all peoples, and all languages. Everyone. This is, again, just a side comment. Christianity, the religion of Christ, is the most inclusive religion. At the same time, it's the most exclusive religion. It's the most inclusive because everybody is included and part of the salvation of Christ, salvation of the Lamb. Jesus died for everyone. It's completely inclusive. But it's the most exclusive because there's absolutely only one way that you receive that salvation, through faith in Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So right here we see the inclusivity of all of God's saved people, all of the multitude up in heaven. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Now this is what, the fourth time that white robes have come up? You know what white robes are? What's that represent? The righteousness of Christ that's given to us in our baptism. We even symbolically reference that in our baptisms here when we say, "Receive this white cloth because you are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness." In the early church, after a new catechumen or a new adult or child was baptized, they'd put on a white robe. It would be very visually symbolic of wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness. So right there, yes, the white robe. They're clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. And they have palm branches in their hands. Why do they have palm branches?
Palm Sunday.
It does relate to Palm Sunday. That's really the most prominent place we hear about palms. Now, why were the people waving palm branches on Palm Sunday?
Because Christ was coming.
He was the king. They were worshiping.
They were expecting Christ to be their king. A palm branch is a national symbol of Israel back then. I don't know if it still is today or not. I'm not sure. But that's one of their national symbols. So as Christ is riding in on Palm Sunday, they want to crown him king. Now, of course, he's not their earthly king, is he? There's a complete misunderstanding there. Instead, he's riding in humble on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and he's coming in to be their savior, not their king. So there's that total misunderstanding there, which is part of the whole story of Palm Sunday. But they're waving palm branches like we would wave a flag on July 4th. So that's what they're doing. They're celebrating a victory of here comes our king. Well, that was mistaken back on Palm Sunday. Here it's not. They're waving palm branches in their hands before the Lamb in a victory celebration of our king. Jesus is our king. So they're waving palm branches. That's what that's all about. Okay? All right. And they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what they're crying out, clothed in their white robes and waving the palm branches. Here's just a one-sentence thought that Dr. Brighton has, which I think is a wonderful little thought for us. No greater praise can be given to God than that his creatures attribute their salvation to him and his Christ. The highest form of praise you can give to God and to Christ is to say, thank you for saving me. I couldn't do it. I mean, there takes some humility, some repentance there on our part. So the highest form of praise includes repentance and admission that we can't save ourselves. I couldn't do it. Thank you for saving me. So there's repentance and thanksgiving. Hey, there's that theme coming up again. Repentance and thanksgiving. That's the highest form of praise that you can give to God. To say, thank you for saving me. I couldn't do it. That's a wonderful thing to remember. It keeps us humble, it helps us to acknowledge our sins, and it puts all the attention where it belongs, on Christ. So that's just a little interesting thought here about how these multitudes are praising God and the Lamb. Salvation belongs to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All right, then in verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Remember, we saw this previously. How many elders are there?
12.
No. 24. 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New Testament. There's 24 elders. And the four living creatures, remember what the four living creatures are? We talked about this.
Cherubim,
right. They were the cherubim that surrounded God's throne, the honor guard, the choir masters. That's what they are. And they start worshiping God, and all the multitude follows in. And what do they say? Amen, truly. And here's the list. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's a list of seven things that reminds us of the list of seven things we had in Revelation chapter 5. And if you want to look at it real quick, you don't have to, but turn back a couple pages from 7. Chapter 5, verse 12. One verse. Someone read that.
Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.
Almost the same list. I don't have a real good answer for the question I'm about to ask you. What element is different about that list in chapter 5 and this list here in chapter 7? There's something different.
You read it.
No.
Thanksgiving?
Yes, Thanksgiving is included here. It's not in the other list. What's included in the other list that's not included here?
Oh, the Lamb who was slain.
Wealth. The list is the exact same. Slight different order, yeah. But the list is the same, except in chapter 5 it includes wealth. Here it includes thanksgiving. Why would the saints triumphant praise God by having this list of seven items? And we talked about what all those seven items mean, remember? And well, if you don't, go back 2 weeks in the recordings on the website. It's there on the recordings, okay? Point you back to the website. We talked about this list of seven things. But back then, the saints, they included wealth. Here, it includes thanksgiving. Why the switch? Why is wealth replaced with thanksgiving? I did not find any scholars or commentators that have an answer to this. I just have a guess on my own little humble part, okay? But I don't really know. So if any of you have some ideas.
There's no wealth in heaven.
Yeah, this is in the heaven.
Wealth is a
thing. You wouldn't have wealth or poverty in heaven.
Okay. Don?
They've already received it. Now they're thanking him for it.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah.
That's kind of my thought, too. Kind of what all of you four just said. The wealth of God is salvation. So now here they're in heaven. This is the church triumphant. They have already received thanksgiving. Received the wealth of God, that is salvation. So now they're thanking him for it. That's my suspicion as to why the list changes by that one item. So wealth, after all, does God really care about material wealth, money, possessions? No. The wealth of God is the salvation, the forgiveness, the redemption that he gives to us. That's the wealth of God. You are all rich. In God's eyes.
Life everlasting.
Right.
You had said that we are his treasure.
Yeah.
We are his wealth.
Exactly. We are his wealth. Hey, somebody was listening to a sermon I preached. Well, that's good to know. I'm not trying to disparage Jill, but I ask her, what do you think? And some of the time she says, well, the kids were fussing. I couldn't hear too much. There's a hand over here.
Oh.
Mary?
Well, I don't know, but this made me think of the liturgy in Divine Service 3, which is the old
PLH.
OPLH. In the glory and excelsis. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee, we glorify thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory.
Well, it's kind of reflective
of this.
Yeah. Stuck in your mind, huh?
Me.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah, kind of reflects this list a little bit. Don?
I got to think George Frederick Handel read this before he started composing.
Oh, George Handel? The Alleluia?
Yeah.
You know, I can't bring that to mind. Does that include this list?
Yes.
Okay.
The last number.
There you go.
Yeah, the last chorale.
Last
the
number.
Last chorale.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive.
Well, I can't wait to hear it the next time I hear it. I'll have to pay attention to that.
Yeah. Well, you don't hear that one as often as you hear the Hallelujah chorus.
Right.
But
yeah, that's the more famous part, right?
But it's really better.
Well, it is a wonderful composition, and yeah, obviously we use that a lot on Easter, right? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah, I have to listen to that. I think we might have a CD of that somewhere. I know Jill has a lot of music, so I'll see.
Yeah.
Maybe I'll find it somewhere, yeah. I'm not as musical as others. There was a hand back here. Was it Tom? No? Somebody had a hand over? All right. Okay, so there they are, worshiping God with this list of seven items, the seven attributes, the seven things that by which we give God praise and thanks and glory and, well, blessing and honor and power and might and all the rest. All right. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? So why is the elder, one of the elders, one of the leaders of God's saints, the 24 elders, why is one of those elders talking to John, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? Well, this is how I would say explain that. John has just come up across a hill, and he looks over across, and he sees this vision before him, and it's so amazing. He is so flabbergasted, his mouth drops open, and he doesn't realize what he's seeing. He's like, huh? What is this? So the guy standing next to him says, what is it we're looking at? He's voicing the question that's going on in John's mind. And John's answer, his mouth dropped open, and he says, I don't know. I think you do. Explain it to me. That's what he said. So the elder says, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. Please tell me. I don't know, but I think you know. Tell me what this is. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, who would have thought that blood would make something white?
Is that true? Try to get it out of a white shirt.
Yeah, try to get blood out of a white shirt, right. I know Jill tells me that OxyClean will do it. It does everything.
Peroxide.
Peroxide will too? Okay, there you go. I think Jill has told me, she said, OxyClean will get out any stain except, and she's got one exception to it, I don't know. I don't remember what it was, something that she can't get out using OxyClean. So that's what this is. The blood of Jesus is OxyClean, right? Makes our robes white. Of course, we know what that means. The blood of Christ cleanses us, makes us holy and pure, makes us white, gives us the righteousness of Christ. Now, pausing right here before we go on to this final little bit, I have another illustration to give you, another vision that relates to everything so far in chapter 7. Okay, the church militant turning into the church triumphant. This is my little brain just cooking up a little picture for you, all right? I watch a fair number of war movies over time, and this is a military theme going on here. The church militant, and they're organized like a military camp. So this is the scene that I've got painted in my picture, in my mind. See if you can visualize this picture too. There's an army. They're encamped just out over a hill. And the enemy forces are crowding in, biting, chomping at the bit to get to them, to fight them. Your cavalry is holding them back. They can't quite get to you. In the meantime, your leaders are organizing you as 12 divisions. You're going into battle. And you can see just over this hill, there's the battlefield. You can see the enemy forces on the side being held back by the cavalry, but they're going to break through soon. And you're being organized, you're being prepared, you're being fully armed, you're ready. On the far side of the battlefield, there's the harbor. It's got the ships ready to carry you to peace. There are those ships, the safe harbor. You need to get to there. But first, you got to get through this battle. You know it's coming. You're being prepared. You're organized as a military camp. We saw that in the first half of chapter 7. You're organized, you're prepared, you're strengthened, you're fortified. Your own cavalry is holding the forces back until you're ready. And then you're going to charge the field. You're charging the field. You're going to fight your way through that battlefield as the enemy forces are coming in. And when you get through that battle, we might say either dead or alive, you get through that battle, you get to the safe harbor on the other side where you see the vision of the peace and tranquility, of the victory that has been won on your behalf and in which you have participated. There is the victory waiting for you in that safe harbor on the other side. The ships are there to take you away to safety and peace. That's the vision I have in my mind. The church militant. We are prepared as God's people. He prepares us to fight the battle that is before us, the engagement that we are in with the forces of sin, death, and the devil. We have been prepared. We continue to be prepared through the sacraments, the seal that is placed upon us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the reading and preaching of God's Word. We are prepared. We are in the battle. We are fighting through the battle. And when we get through to the far side, we are carried home to the great victory celebration that we see here. Peace and joy forever. Do you see that picture? That's the picture I have in my head for you. I think that's what's going on here in chapter 7. Okay? Judgment day has begun, and we're in the midst of it. But God is with you. He's our commander. Jesus is our commander. He's prepared us. He's helping us. He's getting us through. And it doesn't matter if you die in the battle or not, because you'll still achieve that great safe harbor on the other side. It's there waiting for you. All right. I'm not trying to bring a silence, of course. I think that's a great vision. I mean, we do. Part of the underlying theme of Revelation, remember we talk about this nearly every week, the whole overall theme of Revelation is perseverance, patience. The trials and challenges and the fight is upon us. God's church is being confronted by the evil forces of the devil. But persevere. God is with you, and there's a great and glorious end waiting you. That's what we see over and over throughout Revelation, is that admonishment to persevere. And that's what we have right here as well. Persevere, because look what is waiting for you. Here's what's waiting for you. This great vision of heaven itself in verses 15 through 17. And by the way, these verses, this whole passage, in fact, verses 9 through 17, is probably the most common funeral text that I ever preach on. For good reason. And I have no problem with that. I think I probably a quarter to a third of the funerals that I've done so far have been on this text. And it's a wonderful text because it is a vision of heaven itself. Yeah, Bob?
This term, it hits me wrong. Church militant. Church love. See, it, militant, it, love doesn't go with it. That's it for me. You know, how I think of things, militant fighting. The church is made of love.
The church is made of love for one another. But we also are militant against what?
Sin.
Sin and the devil. There is no love for them. We don't love our sin. We fight against it.
Do you fight?
Yes, we should. We should fight against our sin. We should fight against the devil and the temptations he puts upon us. There is a fight in us. So see, it depends on how you view militant. We're not fighting against one another. We're not fighting against the unbelievers. We want them to join our ranks. Yes, it's not them that's the enemy. It's sin and Satan that are the enemies. And we should fight against them. Jesus fought against them. His angels fight against them. There's this great cosmic war going on between God's angels and Satan and his demons. We know who the victor is. But nevertheless, the battle is raging. And we need to fight. Yeah, you still don't like that term, huh?
ISIS is a good example.
Sure.
Very anti-war.
Okay. All right.
Why were you commissioned?
What was the question?
He said, why were you commissioned if you're anti-war?
That's when I didn't know any better.
All right. Here's the vision of heaven then. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. All the time, we are in the throne, before the throne of God in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Let me explain this word shelter right here a little bit, because it's much more profound than it really comes across. This word shelter is the same root word as the word in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? The word dwelt there and the word shelter here come from the same root word in Greek, which means to tabernacle or to tent, to pitch a tent. Very technically, that's what it meant, to pitch a tent. Or to tabernacle is another word for a tent. So back there in John 1:14, John is saying the word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He lived among us. It's talking about Jesus in the incarnation. That's what John's talking about back there. He pitched his tent. He became one of us. Here, too, they are before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will pitch his tent over them with his presence. Now, if you think about in an agrarian culture back then, where, yes, they had permanent houses, but they also had many tents, and they would go out with the sheep, and you know, even before they settled, they were nomads. To be in someone's tent is to be in their personal space. That's where you lived. God is putting his tent over you. You are part of his family. You are part of his personal space. You have an intimate relationship with him. He is including you in his family. That's what's going on here. He's pitching his tent over you. And if the maker and creator of all things has put his tent over you, what can never harm you? Anything. You're completely at protection. He will provide everything. You are a part of his family, his clan, his tribe. That's a wonderful thing. Right there. There's one more thing I was going to say about that too, but I thought it escapes me. Any thoughts? Catch my mind up. What's that? Senior moment? Yeah, I know. There's one more thing I was going to say about that. Oh yeah, now I remember. You know, Jesus admonishes as he's going into Jerusalem at one point. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that I could gather you like a hen gathers her chicks." That's another image of what I see happening right here in this line in verse 15. God is gathering us as a hen gathers her chicks under his brood, under the hen's wings for protection and guardianship. God is doing that with his tent. He's placing his tent over us. we are now part of, within his personal family, his intimate space, intimate relationship with him. So that's what's going on there. Much like Jesus came and tabernacled or dwelt or tented among us, John 1:14. All right. Then in verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. When we had that vision of the saints back in seal number 5 in chapter 6, do you remember what the what part of the saints it was? It was not their, it was their souls, not their bodies. The souls of the saints. It actually says that in chapter 6 when we were there. The souls of the saints were crying out to God, "When will you avenge us?" That's a picture of the saints in heaven before the resurrection of the body. But can a soul hunger or thirst or feel scorching heat? No, those are things that happen to the body. So see, this is a view of the church triumphant after the resurrection of the dead. The body has been resurrected and reunited with their souls here in the church triumphant, the church victorious in heaven, and they will have no more bodily issues. You'll have a perfect body, no hunger, no thirst, no pain, no heat, etc. And by the way, when you combine these couple of thoughts here, right here, this is part of where we get our theology about when you die, your soul goes to heaven and will reside under the altar of God, crying out, "When will you avenge us?" And he'll pat you on the head and say, "Rest a little while longer. Go have a cookie." And while in the meantime, your body sleeps in the earth until now, judgment day, when the resurrection of the body, your body will be reunited with your soul in heaven. You'll be made whole once more. And your body will be perfect. There will be no hunger or thirst or scorching heat. Wonderful vision of what's happening in heaven. Sandy?
I was wondering, when you said about that, them under the altar, and I thought, well, I was under the impression that when we went to heaven, that we had no concept of time, and it would be like the blinking of an eye. So why would they be whining?
Yeah. That is that concept of time after we die or up there in heaven, we can't understand that concept of time because we are outside of time at that point. So I don't have a clear answer for you. Yes, I think it will happen in an instant. Your soul will be in heaven. You'll cry out to God and say, "God, when will you avenge us?" He'll say, "Rest a little while longer." And it's like you blink and there's judgment day and our bodies are being resurrected. Yes. It will all, I mean, I don't have a clear answer because we can't understand what it's like to live outside of time. But that's what will be happening to those souls in heaven. So, and Paul does describe it as sleep. You know, like you fall asleep and you wake up and it's, you know, 8 hours later or 6 hours later or 10 hours later, however long to sleep. So, yes, will time pass quickly and like the snap of a finger? Yeah. But for some reason we're still alert and awake, at least for a moment there in that. Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't have a good answer. But we can trust that it will be wonderful when we get there.
Well, I think our time here on earth, waiting for a loved one that's already passing or that we catch up, and it's going to be caught up right at that instant.
Well, sure, we'll catch up to everybody in time when we're under the altar crying out for God. Yeah.
And it's only in this world that we don't understand.
Yeah, in this world we don't understand. In heaven our minds will be perfected by God, we'll understand. Yeah, that's right.
I always wondered, you know, and the day Christ died, people rose from the dead.
Yeah.
Opened up.
Right.
Why would they want to come back?
Yeah, exactly. You know, I actually heard another pastor do a little devotion on that, talking about how when Jesus died, some of God's people, saints, came out of the tomb. And he said it was kind of like a Homer moment. I'm back on earth.
Yeah.
I was in heaven. I was perfect. And they're here. Yeah. And then they would die again.
Yeah.
We know that.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's a little one of those little odd kind of devotional moments about God's people that rose from the dead when Jesus died on the cross. What happened to them, and would they be happy about it? Yeah. That's you're right. Tommy, had your hand up.
So. When we die and our souls are with the Lord, we still experience time. Sort of. I mean, when they're under the altar, you know, Jesus says, "Wait a while longer."
Yeah.
And it's time.
Yeah. I mean, we can get into a philosophical discussion of what does it mean to experience time, and
you know, time seems to pass more quickly and more slowly depending on what you do. And, you know, sometimes you're focused on a task and time seems to fly by so quickly. And other times it just drags along.
Once you're
listening to a lecture from that boring pastor.
Once you're in heaven, time is irrelevant.
Yeah, time is irrelevant in heaven. So what does it mean to experience time? Yeah, again, I don't have a real clear answer. I mean, we can noodle it out in our human brains. I don't think we will understand what it means to live outside of time in heaven. We just can't. But, yeah, Carol?
That's an interesting concept about time. There's no time in heaven. Does that mean we can pray for something after it happens? God would.
All right, Carol. That's going someplace maybe we shouldn't go. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. Yeah, that's outside of our understanding. All right, let's finish up. I know we're, 7 minutes past? One more verse. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Right here, verse 17 is the fulfillment of almost all, or most, or maybe all, Old Testament prophecy. Multiple Old Testament prophecies point to God as the shepherd of his people. I mean, just think Psalm 23, or God says, I will be their people, I will shepherd my sheep, I will send them a shepherd. Jesus himself calls himself the good shepherd. There's lots of passages. I got a whole bunch of references, or if you have a study Bible and you click on a link on shepherd, it'll take you to another passage, which will take you to another passage, another passage, and there's just tons of them where God refers to himself and the coming Messiah as a shepherd, and we as his sheep. And here it's the fulfillment of that. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Now, I didn't even notice this until someone last night pointed this out. I mean, you guys, as Bible study classes, I love it when you guys have such great insights. It helps to teach me. Somebody last night said, the lamb, the smallest of all sheep, has become the shepherd. Isn't that interesting? The lamb has become the shepherd. Just like Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. Jesus is both shepherd and sheep. He's one of us, a sheep. He's also the great good shepherd. And he will guide his people to springs of living water. What is living water?
Eternity.
Eternal life.
Yeah.
Life eternal. That is living water. And when we get there, when we have that eternal life described here, when we have that eternal life, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I have, just to kind of summarize it, we're getting near the end here. Dr. Brighton has a little paragraph in there talking about tears being a part of our fallen existence. I summarized it for myself in my notes. So just let me read a couple of sentences for you. This is just summarizing what I read. Verse 17, this is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament verses promising a good shepherd. And there will be no more tears. Tears are a part of our fallen human existence. Tears for our afflictions that are upon us. Tears for the suffering of others around us. We have tears when alone. We have tears in sorrow or grief. We have tears over other people's sins that they commit or they may commit against us. We have tears over our own sins that we commit. See, in our fallen human existence, it is characterized by tears. All this will be wiped away. All that will be left will be peace and joy. All the fallenness of humanity is gone. We live in perfect peace and joy. Great comfort, that is. No more tears. It will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The tears of sorrow, the tears of affliction, the tears of suffering, the tears of sinfulness. All tears will be gone. And we'll be dwelling in perfect peace and joy. All right. Any final closing comments, observations, questions?
I just want to thank you for your explanation and all this.
Yeah. 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 Amen.
Thank you. One of my two great joys as a pastor, preaching and teaching. I love it.
We greatly appreciate it.
Comments or questions?
This is the basic revelation. You just make it so comforting.
Well, that's the whole point.
It's not frustrating or confusing.
And I heard that from another pastor, that, and you've heard me say this, I said this early in our Bible study, Revelation for a Christian is a book of comfort. It's a book of perseverance. Hold fast. There are trials and tribulations around us, but it's a book of comfort because there's a great and glorious end. We know the end. There's the ships in the harbor on the other side of the battlefield. We just got to get through the battle. It's a great comfort. For a non-Christian, a non-believer, Revelation is a book of terror. It really is. Judgment is coming. So, it's upon us. Was there another hand over here? All right, so we want to close with the Lord's Prayer. I know we're 10 minutes past, sorry. Close with the Lord's Prayer and then sing, what was that hymn?
God bless our native land.
God bless our native land on behalf and thank you to all of our veterans. So, let's begin with the Lord's Prayer. We'll do that first. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
All right, anybody need a hymnal?
Yes.
Do you know what the number it is, Mary?
No, I don't know the number. Well, I'll look it up.
Right. 965.
Can you fight
it
for
us? Sure. 965.
Here's some hymnals. 965. That's after 964,
right?
Right.
And thank you to all of our veterans once again. What a wonderful service and sacrifice they give to us and to our nation. Yeah, ready. Good day.